Now I'm going to invite you to stand, and I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 13. I'm going to read verse 1, and then we're going to move down to verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 22. So let us stand together. If you would, turn in your Bibles, Isaiah 13, as I said, 1, and then 17 through 22. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. And now verse 17. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab, probably better, no nomad, will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We do ask that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of this word to us as your people, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive, and that together we may grow in God's grace and knowledge. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Over the next few weeks, we will be following in the text of Isaiah, exploring what theologians, Christians through the time and space have called the city of man. In the chapters that we're going to look at here from 13 following and through the 20s, Isaiah makes oracles announcing judgment, God's judgment, on various nations surrounding ancient Israel. He begins with the nation, in some sense, farthest out, particularly in time and space, the last one that would come along, and that is Babylon. In summary, these nations are all condemned for the same sin, arrogance. And we're going to hear this repeated. We saw this last week. We'll hear it repeated again today and in the weeks to come. In the first part of Isaiah chapter 13, God announces the day of the Lord in relation to final judgment. That's what we saw last week. It was the big picture. The day of the Lord and the day that would come as the final judgment. And what he does is he uses then Babylon, here in verses 17 through 22, as the very particular example of the judgment that is coming to all the earth. The city of man, the city is an act of God's common grace. It's been usurped by Satan and co-opted into satanic service. All of them, all of these cities, will meet their end in judgment. But Babylon particularly, it stands as both a judged city, that is, this has already taken place, but also it stands as a type of the judgment that will come to all cities. And so, as folks in my past have cheekily said, if you read the back of the book, Babylon appears one more time, only to meet its final demise again. So let's begin by considering first the definition and the purpose of the city of man. The reason we're going to do this today is for two reasons. One, we have been speaking in the past about the city of God, that city that was the city on a hill, the mountain of God, or his palace and his dwelling. But now we're going to look at the city of man. Babylon is the type it's going to be, but we're going to see it in Assyria and a few other nations, Tyre, Sidon, those kind of places. And so we want to get a good handle and a good grasp of what it is that Isaiah is trying to communicate to us. And so if you went all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, you would find that part of God's grace to Cain, and yes, God gave Cain some grace, common grace, he gave him the grace that vengeance would not come to Cain after he was exiled from God's community to be a wanderer on the earth. And what we see is that Cain himself built the very first city. He named it after his son, Enoch. Now, I think this is an act of God's common grace. He wouldn't have to wander with the hanging of vengeance over his head. That was what he was very concerned about. In fact, I think that what the Lord does there, and I know our translations say that he gave Cain a mark, but I think that what he's actually saying is he gave Cain an oath, which would make more sense, that he swore to Cain that he would not allow vengeance to come to him, that God himself was the punisher, it was exile, and that no one else would then be able to just simply come up and kill Cain. And to fulfill this, Cain himself builds a city where we see, after the fall, the vocations that God had given to Adam and Eve, for the most part, still existed. They were to marry, they were to have children, they were to develop commerce and technology. And we actually see all of that in Genesis chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. It's interesting to me that you see there very early on in Genesis that there were some families that developed some agriculture, there were some that developed technology, there were some that developed instruments. We're told that these things happened, and it was within the context of Cain and his city. But it was marriage and family and so forth. But we understand that fallen man, even as an organized fallen man, lives in rebellion against God. Now, I think that God's intention with Adam and Eve was to have Adam and Eve fill the earth. That's what they were to do. They were to have children and fill the earth. But that they would need it to have been ruled, and in doing so, if they actually filled the earth as we see the earth filled today with people, that they would have had to have been broken down into cities. Now, that's not just complete conjecture. We understand that God himself is building a city. It's called the New Jerusalem. This New Jerusalem is mentioned in Revelation, but we see that he does it on the earth as well. That he puts his name on the city of Jerusalem, that it was his place of habitation, that then is fulfilled later in this New Jerusalem. And so to recognize that God uses a city or builds a city should not be something that we would put aside very easily. It's there in the scriptures for us. But this post-fall world, this world of Genesis after Adam and Eve have sinned, still demands some kind of organization. And this is where I think God himself ordains the government now to do these things. And when I say that, please take this as the least amount as possible. What I mean is simply that Romans 13 tells us that God has instituted these things as his servants, these governments as his servants. And it was to keep man in check. They were to reward good and punish evil. This is what Paul says there, and this is what you see happening. But sometimes man himself organizes in a way that he rises up against God. And we see this, is all leading somewhere, folks. We see this in the very first prominent city in the Bible. Its name was Babel. And it's the precursor to this city that we now see, Babylon. And it's founded, and Lord willing, next week we're actually going to talk about this guy a little bit more. But it's founded by one of my favorite guys in the whole entire Bible. He was an ungodly man, but he was just one of my favorite guys. We, in fact, love him so much, we named our cat after him. His name is Nimrod. And the Genesis tells us he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but probably what it means is he was a mighty chieftain there. And he founds a half dozen cities, including Nineveh, which is in Assyria, and Babylon, which are the two prominent cities in Isaiah. So there's reason to now go back and try to say to ourselves, well, what is happening with these cities and why is God's judgment upon them? Well, Babel first gets God's judgment, that is, when they build their ziggurat to ascend into heaven, that God comes down to them and confuses their languages. Why? Well, Actually, Paul tells us, Deuteronomy tells us this, that there is no ascending to heaven to bring God down, that God himself comes down to us and he gives us his word. And so they were in rebellion against God, and in doing that, God brings an initial judgment. But that point is actually this, that their sin was one of pride that manifests in rebellion. There's a reason we're going to do this. The root of these cities, these prominent places that God will now judge, name and judge throughout the Bible, finds their root in this rebellion against God in which they themselves are manifesting arrogance or pride before God, and that his judgment comes as a result of that. And I would say this, that even though ultimately we see that man himself or these cities are considered a beast in Revelation, that they can move from being benign to being beasts. Not all of these cities are beasts, but they manifest these qualities from time to time. So the city's legitimate. God has ordained for this to happen. And we'll tell you what city is in a minute, but he has ordained for them to happen. But while they're legitimate, they're not holy. They're common. They're for everyone to be a part of, believers and unbelievers. In fact, it's the backdrop for us that the Savior is brought forward in the midst of the movement of these nations, these kingdoms, these cities. But it's a shared community for believer and unbeliever alike until the Lord returns to make judgment, final and full judgment. So with that kind of introduction, let's consider then the overthrow of Babylon here in this passage. We enter Babylon's story with the announcement of their doom. Isaiah actually has multiple oracles against Babylon. This is just but the first. But it's interesting that he begins with something that is their end, long before, at the time of Isaiah's making this oracle, that Babylon was not even really a prominent empire at this time. They were sort of on the rise. But Assyria is the dominant threat. And so we see that Isaiah looks into the future. That is, by God's spirit, he sees a nation on the horizon that will come and do terrible things, and that they will meet their doom. In many ways, at this time, Babylon is completely normal. I mean, they are people living together in a particular territory. And they are marrying and having children and enacting commerce and art and worship in their idols and so forth. And yet God ordains their imperialism to be something that will be for his benefit, that is, to bring judgment on the house of Judah, and then he will judge them for the very acts that they commit against his people. So that we recognize and understand that the Lord himself is, if you will, the executive manager of all of history. Nebuchadnezzar expresses this in Daniel chapter 5. Again, going forward into a time when Israel is in exile, and they are there in Daniel's in the book of Daniel, and Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar are working out who is the real sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar comes to this realization that he is not sovereign, but that God is the sovereign, the one who rules. And so what we have here in our passage in Isaiah, in verses 17 and 18, is first a divine direction, followed by the human energies that make this thing work out, or that works these things out. We see this, that God himself says, I will do this. As the sovereign, he ordains that this is his intention, his work, to bring judgment on his people, and then to have those people judged. And they're going to be judged by the Medes. The Medes are from what we now understand to be central Iran. They were more fearsome than any of the other people that are mentioned in these scriptures, particularly the Persians, the Babylonians, and the Assyrians. And even though we often speak of the Medo-Persian Empire, it was really the Medes that were driving that empire. They were the real warriors and the ones that made this thing work. In fact, they lived in nearly conquerable territory in a mountainous region. And in fact, even when they were conquered, nobody took their capital. We know that Darius was a Mede. That the Medes were always mentioned before the Persians. We see this in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel 5 and 6. Now the reason we're saying this is because, again, out of what is seemingly nowhere, we have now a name of a people group that otherwise was not on the horizon in the 8th century B.C. So not only do we have the rise of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans from the city of Babylon, who will meet their end, but we also meet those who will bring them to an end, neither of whom, the Medes or the Babylonians, who were prominent at this time. And so we're simply recognizing that God himself is the true sovereign over history. And the Bible repeatedly tells us these things. Now, I think it repeatedly tells us these things for a reason. That we can trust the working out of God's hand in history. We fear because we are actually in the midst of things like upheaval. We are in the midst of unrest. We are in the midst of times when people seem to be in great conflict. I think that you could probably transport us to many times in history, and we could probably make the same assessment. But our perspective is usually there was some golden age in the past where everything seemed to be good, and now we live in this kind of unusual time. I'm not one to think that we live in unusual times. I think that we live in normal times. Why? Well, because the Bible was replete with there was upheaval, there was chaos, there was disorder, there was conflict among nations. So that doesn't seem to be unusual. It seems to be normal. My preference would be the unnormal times of peace and tranquility. And I say that because I want us to not only have, I think, a right assessment of what history is to tell us, but also a right assessment of how it is that God himself is working all these things for our good and his glory. That he is, and not at any time has he lost control of what is happening. Not at any time are things veering off in a way that says, well, God, grab a hold of this because, you know, this is weird to me. This is unusual. What's happening? Help me. Yes, in my particular circumstances, it may be that God needs to help me. But it is the case that he has not lost control. And particularly when you begin to think about the very people that he will bring to judge Babylon. The Medes' sole motivation in all of this was imperialism. We're told here that they could not be bought off. You could bring them tons of silver, tons of gold, pile it in front of their doorstep. You could not persuade them from what they were about to do. That is a terrible thought if you stop and think about it. They were fierce, and they had no concern for the future. And what I mean by that is they didn't care about the children, right? Everyone was going to die when the Medes invaded. There would be no mercy. There would be no concern for life. There would be no restraint of pity. Now, again, I say this because we just simply want to tell us, this is what the text is telling us. These are the ones God ordained to bring judgment on Babylon. And as we've said in the past, at times we need to recognize that God himself, in working out history, will use even the most horrific of things to bring forth his purposes. Maybe I should say that again. That God always brings forth the most horrific of things to bring forth his purposes. Why? Because man stands arrogantly in rebellion against God. That's what we're going to see here as that Babylon's sin was their hubris. We already saw that in verse 11 earlier. And now it's brought out again. The moral cause of this is their self-aggrandizement or their pride. They appeared to make themselves great. They relied on an enhancement of their own power, their own wealth, their own position, their own reputation. This is the charge laid against Babylon, that they were proud before the Lord. And should we need, again, further biblical evidence for that, we could go backwards to Babel and their ziggurat to attain to the heavens. Or we could go forward to Nebuchadnezzar, who stands in his beautiful gardens, right? One of the wonders of the ancient world. And he looks over them and he says, "Wow, I'm a great guy. Look at what I've done. I have done all of this. Look at me in all of my glory and all of my majesty." And it was on that very night that God brought him low and sent him out to eat like the animals and to graze. So we have it on both ends, so that when Isaiah tells us this group particularly has hubris, has pride, we can rely on that. We have multiple examples of that very thing. In fact, we can shoot all the way to Revelation chapter 18, where John there, in the accusation against that Babylon, says that they glorified themselves with their own luxury. But there would also then be, for these Babylonians, in the ones that would come forth to bring judgment on Israel or Judah, and then who would be invaded by the Medes, a permanence of this judgment. They would be vanquished like Sodom and Gomorrah, which are no more. They would be uninhabited. I said it says no Arab. It means something like no nomad. That there were nomadic peoples that went through there, no shepherds. No one will go there to graze their flocks. It will be uninhabitable, a complete and final destruction. This is what gives us a picture of the future final judgment. That when God comes in judgment, it will be final. That the world will be uninhabited. He will remake a new heavens and a new earth for the habitation of his people. And as a picture of this, this place called Babylon will be no more. There will be such a completeness that wild animals will live there. Hyenas, jackals, not friendly animals, not the kind that you would say, oh, well, let's, you know, kind of come out and hang out and look at them at the zoo or something like that. Maybe if you're at the zoo, that'd be fine. But not ones that you would just want to simply walk through the city with. In other words, there would be something ominous about this, and you would be fearful of the whole thing. Revelation 18:2 quotes this passage, this particular passage, and says that it's a haunt of evil spirits that are inhabiting this now uninhabited Babylon. Judgment would be sure. And it would serve as a type of that future final judgment, the whole of the context of Isaiah chapter 13. In fact, we're going to see this thirdly, that Babylon is a type. But it's a type of two things. On the one hand, it's a type of the future final judgment, the city that stands itself as organized in rebellion against God, the one who prostitutes herself and brings in the nations and subjects and subdues them by usurping God's power and enticing the nations with wealth, that is with perversity and a whole bunch of other sins that Revelation tells us about. So it's that, the one that will be receiving the full and final judgment. But it's something else as well. It's your city of exile. It's your city of exile. How do I know that? Well, because that's the other part of this Babylon. The one that Judah went to in exile. The one that they had to live in for 70 years. The one that God had judged them by taking them out of their land and putting them in a foreign land. And when they thought that the judgment would be short, when they thought that they would be returning briefly, Jeremiah sends them a letter. No. You're in for the long haul. So seek the welfare of that city. Live there. Be married there. Have children. Engage in commerce. Live in that city. See, God has told us how it is that we are to be living within this city that is in rebellion against God. That there is no escape, not the kind of escape that we often want. That we engage with it. We seek its welfare. We live, as I would say, in its precincts. But we live there as exiles who want to go home. This is Peter's language. We live there as pilgrims who recognize that this is not our homeland, but that it is somewhere else. And so we live longing for the day that we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want to go home. But like Abraham who traversed these cities, and like the Israelites who were put into exile and had to live in these cities and engage with and interact with, and as the Christians of the New Testament, in the same way as exiles and pilgrims, longing for the day of going home, they lived within the precincts of this city. It's legitimate. We've hopefully already made that case. It's legitimate. It is God-ordained. It is a place of his common grace for the Messiah to come and for his church to live out. That wilderness time where we are living under persecution, where we are living under affliction until we go to the promised land. We're not there yet. And I would say further, not only is it our city of exile, but not all of these cities are beasts. There's a particular story in Genesis that is, I think, helpful to us. It's in Genesis 20 with Abraham and Abimelech. Abimelech's the king of Gerar. And it's the second time that Abraham passes off his wife, Sarah, as his sister. He takes Sarah, that is Abimelech takes Sarah, into his harem. And God closes the wombs of all the women and he comes to visit Abimelech. And he says, what you've done is wrong. And Abimelech said, well, I didn't know. This guy said, she's my sister. And so he and Abraham talk. And Abraham, you know, goes through his usual excuses. Well, she's technically my half-sister. You know, all that stuff. But what Abraham really says is, I didn't think that there was any fear of God in this place. And Abimelech assures him that while they may not have had the oracles of God, they had a fear of God. They understood that there were certain natural law rules that you don't take another man's wife. I think we need to learn this a bit, that there is fear of God among people, even in this world. That we have to stop looking at the worst of all things, because it's not always the worst. And then thirdly, I just want to say this about the city of Babylon being our type. And this is more tied to the very judgment that is coming. And that is that Revelation 18:4 and following says to come out of Babylon. To come out of it. In fact, this language is used in Isaiah chapter 52:11. Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, to come out of it. And in Jeremiah chapter 51, it's a very long chapter, but in three places, 6, 9, and 45, speaking of the Israelites in relation to Babylon, he says, flee, forsake, and go out. So what gives here? Because Jeremiah himself had already told them to stay, have families, work, worship. So what gives? What kind of tension is this? And this is the very tension that I'm bringing our attention to, that we are to do both. The calling to flee, forsake, and to go out is a call that is echoed by the Exodus itself. That is a call, as we've said before, to faith and repentance. It is a call to not be caught up into the world itself, but it is a call to forsake that world system. It is a call to have faith in Christ and to repent of your sins. But it's also a call to sanctified living. That we are to forsake particularly the sin of self-aggrandizement and all the sins that seem to flow from it. False worship, sexual immorality, dishonesty, and so forth. You can read them in Revelation chapter 18. That we are to forsake the world system itself and turn to the Lord. We are to walk in his ways even while we live in this world among people who will receive the full brunt of God's judgment. At times, I think we have a lust for power and influence. But we need to be reminded that our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual to the taking down of strongholds. That where we appear weak, we are actually strong. And that while we live in this world, we are not of this world. So let me conclude this way. We are here in this city of man. And yet we are called to forsake it and to leave it. But we are called to forsake it and leave it in this way, that we are called into the city of God. That we are called to repent of our sins and to forsake the worldliness that is part and parcel of that world, even while we are living in this world. It's a fine tension to walk in. But we recognize that to be like that world is to bring the judgment of God upon ourselves. That the self-aggrandizement that manifests itself in the many and multitude of sins are those which God will judge. And he will judge those people that live in that manner. And so as Babylon points us to the final and full judgment, it is always a call to live as God commands us to live. First, by fleeing the world and having our faith in him. And living, as we often say, as dual citizens of the world, but of in God's city as well. And hence we gather here regularly. We gather to hear God's word and to pray and to receive his sacrament so that we may be bolstered in our faith, that we may forsake our sin, and that we may go boldly into the world to live as he calls us to live. Not like them, but like he commands us to. Humbly, not boastfully. Receiving God's grace and not his judgment. So that on that day, we stand and not fall. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise, glory, and honor, and thank you for the word that you've given to us. We ask that you would continue to strengthen us in our stand, that you would strengthen us as we walk in your ways, and that in doing that, we would give you glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.